Almighty God and Father, we ask that you would overshadow us here this morning, gathered in your Son's name by your Holy Spirit, that you would feed and nourish us through the word that is preached. Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to see the world as you see it. And we also ask that you would nourish us as we come to this table with the grace that you give us in your Son, Jesus. And so we commend ourselves fully this day to your love and care. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning. That's good. I think I saw the Rogers come in. It's great to have y'all here. If you are new to us, you might not know who they are. Well, I hope at some point you get to meet them. They are folks that we send out, cross-cultural workers here at the church. They're a wonderful family. Be sure that you introduce yourself and get to know them this day. Well, we're continuing our Lenten series, The Basics of a Holy Life, here this morning. And we're going to look at both two of our lessons, the one from 1 Samuel chapter 16 and the other are from our gospel, the Gospel of John. If you lived at the time of Samuel and God asked you to make that decision to choose the next king of Israel from the sons of Jesse, what would you do? Who would you pick? Do you think that you would choose any differently than what Samuel did that day? Do you? What do you think? I mean, I probably wouldn't. You know, kind of like the geopolitical landscape that faced folks in that ancient time, you want a battle-hardened warrior. You wanted someone a head or two taller than the rest. You wanted the guy who would lead the army into battle and to secure you. We would have walked into Jesse's house just like Samuel, and we would have taken one look at those seven tall, strong sons of Jesse, and we would have said, that one. Or maybe that one. We would have made the same decision that Samuel made. Because that's how we've been trained to see the world. To face the circumstances, to address the circumstances that face each of us and face the world collectively. We want the type of person that is conventional wisdom, that conventional wisdom would put before us. So we wouldn't be all that different from Samuel, I don't think. Of course, we are different from Samuel. He was a prophet. We're not prophets. He heard the voice of God speaking to him. And even with that kind of inside track to God's voice, Samuel still looks and makes a very different decision than what God would have chosen. He looks at Eliab and thinks, this is the one, this is the guy. He saw height, he saw stature, he saw presence, he saw what everyone else saw. But then comes God's voice in verse 7 that I think in many ways still shakes the foundation of our self-understanding. We hear this in the text, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. It's as if God is saying, Samuel, your eyes are broken in this. You're looking for a king with the wrong vision. You're using the world's way of evaluating reality, and that will always lead you astray. And the irony in this is that Samuel, as a prophet of God, was known as a seer, especially in the book of Samuel. The prophets of God are identified by the language of seer. And here's the irony. Samuel the seer fails to see. He fails to see rightly. The one with the inside track, the one with the voice of God in his ear, fails to see, fails to act in line with God's vision. But then as we continue on, as the narrative continues, one by one the sons of Jesse come before him and God says, no, no, no. Seven sons, seven no's, until finally, reluctantly even, Jesse admits to one more. There remains the youngest, but he's keeping the sheep. He's insignificant. No one had even bothered to even call him. You know that. You know, I don't know what's worse in all this. If you're David, you already knew where you were at in the pecking order of the family, but to have no one invite you whenever like the prophet of Israel is there to offer sacrifices, but to leave you out in the fields, well, that really speaks to it. No one bothered to even call him in. That's how little David was in comparison to his brothers. But the remarkable thing in all this is that God sees him. And God says, that's my king. That's my man. The boy no one noticed, the boy no one invited, the boy with dirt under his fingernails and a staff in his hand, the one who had been out in the fields, trusting God, those lonely fields amid the attacks of lions and bears, that's the boy who will be king. That's my choice. That's the one whom I will set my spirit. You see, if there's going to be a king in Israel, then the normal fallen expectations of a king held by the nations surrounding Israel do not apply. They followed those expectations once before, and that got them into the situation that they find themselves in now, with Saul just being rejected in chapter 15 by the Lord. You see, God operates with a different calculus, and his people should do likewise. God chooses what the world overlooks, and God overlooks what the world chooses. We hear Paul very similarly in his letter to the Corinthians say something. What God considers foolish, the world considers wise. And what the world considers wise, God considers foolish. And in all of this, we discover a key truth to cultivating a holy life. You see, you cannot grow in holiness if you see only as the world sees. You cannot grow in holiness if you see as the world sees. Because holiness begins with God correcting your vision, correcting your sight. But notice how Samuel's sight's corrected in the narrative, in the story. Look at verses 12 and 13 with me again. We hear this. And he sent and brought him in. That's David. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And we might want to ask some questions later on. Why do you think appearance mattered? And appearance doesn't. Either way, it's not as if God just chooses ugly people or small people. He chooses anybody because he's looking at the heart regardless of what the outside appearance looks like. So we're given a description of what he looked like. And the Lord said, now this is to Samuel, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that very day. You see, while we're given a description of David, we are not told that Samuel sees him and makes a decision based upon that sight. Attractive, good-looking eyes, handsome. Rather, vision now comes to Samuel by listening. Samuel sees now with his ears. The Lord says, "This is my guy." And Samuel obeys. You see, our bad vision is corrected and good vision is formed when we listen and obey the voice of God instead of listening to and acting upon the expectations and the norms of fallen, sinful humanity. How is vision corrected? By the voice of God, by the wisdom of God. And by obeying and following that vision, it gives us eyes to see through our ears. God is an entirely different type of optometrist. You know, if you had bad vision and the optometrist started to dig around your ears a little bit to make sure you're hearing everything, you would think him crazy. But that's how God operates. Now, let's move to the streets of Jerusalem as we encounter them in John chapter 9. Where Jesus and his disciples walked past a man who was born blind. A man who had never seen a sunrise, never seen his mother's face, and never seen his own hands. One who had been struck and stuck in utter darkness his entire life. The darkness of a fallen and very broken world. And the disciples seeing this man in permanent darkness ask in verse 2 the question that religious people have asked for centuries and a millennia. Who sinned? This man? Or his mom? Or his dad? And in asking this question, they're not being cruel. They're being conventional. They're using the wisdom of the day to assess the situation. They're using the common logic that suffering must be the direct result of sin. So who sinned, Lord? This man or his parents? But Jesus stops them short there in verse 3, and he says this: it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. The works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, you're looking at him, but you're not seeing him. Yesterday, we had a funeral here for one of our blessed members, Frances Huber. And whenever I would go and visit Frances and take to her the reserved sacrament, I would always say, "Frances, it's so good to see you." And every time without fail, she responded, "It's so good to be seen and not viewed." So good to be seen and not viewed. You see, the disciples were viewing this man. They weren't seeing him. They were interpreting the story apart from God's perspective. They weren't seeing the depth of what lay before them. They just saw the surface level. They were viewing him as an object to be assessed. And yet he was a person that God had great plans for, unbeknownst to him, unbeknownst to his parents. Is that God would use him to display his great glory. God's got a different way of looking at the world. Then what do we see? Jesus. And it kind of like, this is one of those stereotypical Jesus moments. Because if anyone else did this in ministry, you'd be like, "Hold up, brother. What are you doing?" Jesus stoops down into the dust. Which I find so beautiful, the place of our creation. He gathers up a bit of it, he spits into it, and he makes a salve, this mud, and he applies it to the man's dead and useless eyes, and he recreates them. And he tells the man, "Go, wash, and you will be able to see." And then suddenly, once this man washes, the man's eyes are open, and the one who saw nothing now sees everything. The world cracks open with all this color and shape. And he walks home rejoicing, having been washed and now made new, his sight made new. But as fast as his eyes open in the narrative, what does John tell us? The eyes of the religious leaders clamp shut. Remarkable. Often we run the risk of identifying with the best people in the stories and not with the worst. And so we probably don't often identify ourselves with the Pharisees in this. Because I was thinking about this week, like, if I saw someone born blind and all of a sudden a man rubbed dirt on their eyes and he washed it off and he could see, I think I would have some pretty excited emotions with that. What in the world? Awe. Yet what do we find the Pharisees doing in their blindness? They're arguing. They're interrogating. They're accusing. They're denying. They're the ones who claim to see the world rightly and clearly enough to teach everyone else. And yet they cannot recognize the light of the world standing before them, giving light to the blind. They see this man's healing as a violation, not a miracle. They view this man, but they do not see him with the eyes of God. And most tragically, they just simply view Jesus as an object of scorn, and they do not see him as the light of the world, as the Savior of mankind, as the Creator who redeems and remakes us. And of course, by the end of the chapter, the man born blind kneels before Christ in worship, while the Pharisees stand in their own self-assured darkness, and this leads Jesus to say in verse 39, "I came so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. That's devastating. Jesus is saying, if you believe that you see clearly all on your own, you are blind. And as he continues, guilt, in one sense, hangs around your neck. But if you admit your blindness, if you know that you are blind, I will give you sight. And there it is for us, the second key truth of a holy life. Holiness begins when you confess your blindness. When you own up to your blindness and you ask Jesus to give you sight. Now stay with me because I want to bring these two together into our world and have them speak to us here this morning, speak to the world we inhabit, the challenges we face when we desire to live a holy life. You see, we live in a culture obsessed with seeing, with appearance, but they do so with eyes that cannot perceive reality rightly. Eyes trained by all sorts of things, whether it's advertising or social media, or eyes formed by comparison or by competition, by optics, by envy, by broken desires, and we could go on and on naming the way that our sight is shaped and formed. You see, we're trained from birth to judge as man sees. What's attractive? What's successful? What's impressive? What has a platform? What wins applause? And we are catechized in this, constantly trained in this, into a vision that is only superficial. And God says in all of this, you're looking at all the wrong things in all the wrong ways. You must learn to see as I see. You must learn to develop a different type of sight. You must let me come into your life and change your sight. And Lent, in its ancient wisdom, this season quietly comes alongside of us and whispers, slow down. Examine yourself. In fact, go to the divine optometrist and go through his sight examination. Let him examine your vision and ask God to correct it. You know, I wear glasses for a reason. Looking out at you all right now, it's like a Monet painting. It's an impressionistic swatch of colors. I can't make out any one of you individually to know who you are. This is how we are, apart from Jesus. We look at the world and we don't see anything clearly. We don't see past the surface level of just jumbled up colors. And yet what Jesus promises us in order to cultivate a holy life, he promises to say, come to me and ask for new sight, and I will correct your vision. I will give you my word as a pair of lenses to put on and to see the world rightly. And so now you can see clearly not only the surface of a thing, but you can begin to see the depth of the matter. You begin to learn to look not only at someone and just see what they're wearing, or their clothes, or their stature, or their position in this world, but you begin to look at the heart, to the profound need that even the person who looks like they have it all together has going on in their heart. That's what Jesus is promising to do for us. That's what Lent offers us, a time to slow down and to submit our lives to the divine optometrist. Because growth and holiness is not first about behavior. It's about a change of vision. Because what we see will determine how we live. How we see will determine how we live. Because if you see the world in the way of the world, you will act in the ways of the world. But if you see the world with the eyes of Christ, your action in this world will be transformed into holiness and righteousness. And this is what holy vision looks like. This is what vision necessary for a holy life entails. First, a holy life learns to value what God values. David had none of the external markers of greatness at that time as a little boy shepherding these sheep. In our world, he wouldn't trend. He wouldn't go viral. He wouldn't have a following. He wouldn't be asked to lead a company. But God admired his heart His quiet courage, the unseen faithfulness that he had, the trust in God that he had out there in those lonely fields. You see, in a culture that screams for visibility and fame and optics, holiness delights and grows in the hidden life before God. Second, we see that a holy life sees the overlooked. Jesus walked past countless people that day, but his eyes rested on the one no one noticed. Holiness bends toward the marginalized, the forgotten, the inconvenient, the suffering, no matter what station they are in this world. In a world obsessed with personal advancement, holy vision moves downward as Jesus so often did. Third, a holy life is willing to risk rejection for the sake of truth. We often don't like to put all these together. The healed man in John 9 is thrown out of the synagogue because he refuses to deny the one who gave him sight. Holiness will make you strange to a culture that worships self-expression and self-creation because holiness embraces a truth external to us. It embraces God's truth and embraces the truth, no matter the consequences. Fourth, a holy life depends upon the Spirit of God. David doesn't become holy by sheer willpower in 1 Samuel 16. The Spirit of God rushes upon him because holiness cannot be manufactured. It must be given and cultivated by the work of God. Indeed, this is what Paul gets at in part in Philippians when he says, you must work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to do, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then lastly, a holy life sees Christ as the ultimate treasure in life. When the healed man finally looks into the face of Jesus, he doesn't argue. He doesn't negotiate with him. There's no like, is this guy really? He simply praises him, believes, and he worships. That's the essence of holiness, seeing Christ clearly and giving him your whole life as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him, which is your reasonable worship. And how does Paul go on then to say how holiness is cultivated? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by your vision, your sight. So during the remainder of this season of Lent, I want you to ask yourself this question. Don't ask first, where am I sinning or where am I failing? But ask this instead, Lord, where is my sight distorted? Where am I seeing reality through the world's eyes instead of yours? And then ask God a follow-up question, really a request. Lord, give me your eyes. Open my eyes to my sin. Open my eyes to your mercy in response to my sin. Open my eyes to the beauty of your holiness. Open my eyes to the people I so often overlook. Open my eyes to the false values that have given shape to my life. Open my eyes to you, to the one who gives sight to the blind. Because without new sight, there can be no holy life. But with new sight, given by Christ, energized by his Spirit, growth in holiness doesn't just become some fantasy dream. It becomes a real possibility. It becomes beautiful and joyful exercise of our life. That's the lesson of David in the fields. That's the lesson of this blind man in the streets and at the pool. And that's the invitation of Christ that he extends to us this Lent. Come to me, he says. Let me open your eyes and walk with me into greater holiness. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.